Well, as I said, 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at 23 through 28 together. After we read, I'll pray and we'll jump into the message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, as we gather on this Sunday morning, which became a Christian tradition because of the resurrection of Jesus, as we gather on this particular Sunday morning and remember the resurrection and look forward to a future resurrection wherein all followers of Christ, all believers, all saints will join in that glorious experience of being resurrected to overcome death. God, I pray as we live in anticipation of that, God, that you would help us to live faithfully. Help us to live according to your word. Help us to live lives that will count in eternity, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the resurrection chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to have at least one more sermon on this one, and then we'll proceed into chapter 16. But there's this little sort of what I'm going to call a parenthetical teaching. Parenthetical just meaning put it in parentheses. I think that's what Paul's doing as he's teaching about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 when we hit what we call verses 23 through 28. For Paul, it was just his thoughts he was putting down. We hit this section. He kind of deviates from, he doesn't deviate from the topic at hand, but he kind of goes in a different direction for a moment before returning to his argument for the bodily resurrection. And so I said last week, let's set 23 through 28 aside. We'll come back to that next week and deal with them on their own. And so that's what we're doing here. And this statement, of course, pertains to things that are still to come. And believe it or not, even though this was written 2,000 years ago, these are things that are still to come. These are things that, as we follow Christ, we anticipate will happen sometime in the future. Now, it's important to understand when you're studying the Bible and particularly looking at things that are to happen, that you don't get too caught up in the details and that you primarily focus on the main ideas. What are the big things that are gonna happen? As I was thinking about this week, how do we stay focused on the big things, on the main ideas here, and not get lost in the details, which unfortunately many do, because people like to know. They want to know what's going to happen. They want to know how these things are going to transpire. Well, I was thinking about, you know, my favorite place in the world to visit is a little town in, what'd you say?
Taco Bell.
Okay, my second favorite place in the world to visit. That's pretty good. One of my favorite places in the world to visit. It's definitely on the list. Because now I'm thinking you got Taco Bell, you got Long John Silver's. All right, this is falling pretty far down my list. But anyhow, one of my favorite places to go has been throughout my entire life is a little town in North Georgia called Fort Oglethorpe. And the reason I like to go there is because that's where my mom was born and raised, and that's where half my family is. And growing up, you know, that was where we vacationed. And then as an adult, I had the privilege of getting to take my family on vacations there and stuff. And it's just always been kind of a special place. And it's just a few minutes outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is a town a lot of you may not have heard of. It's like one of those cities that's like just big enough to have everything you would want to do, but small enough that you still want to be there. And you still can get around. And so I've always enjoyed thinking about and planning trips to Georgia. But you know, if you were to ask me, what are you going to do? I wouldn't give you this like detailed itinerary. On day one, we're going to do this at this time and all that. People that do that are psychopaths. So, but what I would do, I would give you the highlights, the big things we want to do. I'd tell you about the restaurants we want to go to, or the sites that we want to see, or the experiences that we want to have. And that's kind of how the Bible treats the end time events. We get not a lot of detail, not specific times and places, but we get the big events, the highlights. We get to know what is to come. We get to know what are the things we should be looking forward to. And so today I just want to consider some of those things, because Paul introduces them here in these few short passages. He reminds the Corinthian believers, and us by extension, he reminds them of the important things that are to come, the things that we ought to be looking forward to. So here they are today. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back my sermon outline. I've got five things that as Christians we are still looking forward to. One, Paul reminds us Jesus will return. Jesus came to the earth once. He was born of a virgin. He grew up as a man. He lived the human experience, and all the while perfectly obeying God. That was the point of his coming, that he would obey God in our place. He's acting as our representative. His righteousness becomes our righteousness because he did it. We receive it. Okay, so he grows up. He came to the earth 2,000 years ago. He grows up. He becomes a man. And he goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. And so Jesus lives the perfect life that we need a Savior to live. He obeys God perfectly, and then he fully pays the debt that our sins accrue, the price that we ought to pay for sinning against God and rebelling against him. He fully pays that price on the cross. But then something incredible, really, really incredible happens after that. On the third day, Jesus is resurrected from the grave. He comes back out of the grave, and he conquers death. Having conquered sin on the cross, he now conquers death by the empty grave, and he begins to appear to his followers and many others over a period of several weeks. And at the end of that several weeks, nearing the time of the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus returns to heaven. And that's it for his earthly life and ministry. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't influencing things on earth. It just means that Jesus is not here in the flesh for the past 2,000 years. Since his ascension, he has been, according to the scriptures, at the right hand of the Father. But the Bible is specific and clear that Jesus one day will return to the earth. And he's returning not just to come say hi, to stop by and to visit, but he's returning to establish an eternal kingdom, which he is now preparing the earth for. What is happening between Jesus' ascension almost 2,000 years ago and his return to the earth? He's preparing the earth. He's preparing people. He's preparing us. He's getting us ready for his eternal kingdom. First, he's calling men and women to believe in him and receive the gift of salvation, which is entrance into his kingdom. That's your citizenship. When you believe in Christ and put your faith and trust in him, he grants you citizenship in his eternal kingdom. But one day he's going to return. This is the context. This is what we were studying last week, verse 20. Let's just go back a couple of verses here in chapter 15. The context is this. Paul says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That was our text, part of our text last week. And we talked about that, how Adam, because Adam dies, we too die. That's the path of mankind. Adam and Eve set the tone until God sends his son to interrupt that pattern of birth, sin, and death. He sends his son to interrupt that pattern and to create an off-ramp, an escape route, if you will, a loophole in the system here. He gives us the ability to avoid The death that comes as a result of sin, not the death of our flesh, that still happens. The death of our souls, which is eternal separation from God. Jesus comes so that there might be another way. He becomes the second Adam. So Paul can say, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul is speaking here of the resurrection, describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. Remember that from last week, that you get those first fruits? I was out at my garden yesterday, and we're on the last fruits now. I got these weird cucumbers growing now. They got demons in them or something. They're goofy. And the tomatoes are still going pretty strong because it's been nice and hot. But the first fruits come at the beginning. The first fruits are a sign of what is to come. Jesus' resurrection is a sign of what is to come, which is our bodily resurrection. So he uses this harvest imagery. Jesus, having risen from the grave and having received his resurrection body, so too we may die, but we will be raised and given new bodies. Now, what will those bodies be like? Remember where I started. God gives us kind of the highlights, the big ideas, but not always the details. But Paul does give us some detail. He describes what's going to be different about those bodies, and we'll look at that next week as we continue on in chapter 15 here. But there's a lot we don't know. But what we do know is that those bodies will be able to inherit eternal life. They will have the ability to live in glory with God forever. So what's still to come? What are we waiting for? What do Christians have to look forward to? One, Jesus will return. Verse 23, this is where Paul kind of leaps ahead into this passage that we're looking at today. He says, let me just remind you of a few things. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the next thing we have to look forward to after Jesus' return is that believers will be resurrected. Believers themselves will be resurrected. We die. That's been happening since the beginning. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, but it's been happening for us as Christians since the time of Christ. We still die. Jesus came and he paid for our sins and he made it possible to receive eternal life, but that doesn't mean that every part of the curse has been erased. It piece by piece gets undone as God reveals his plan for us. And part of one of the steps, the significant steps in that process, will be believers will be bodily resurrected. I imagine when that happens, when Christ returns, and when he calls us out of the grave, we won't care where we're buried. We won't care what is around us. We'll just be like, this is awesome. I'm being resurrected. My body is being brought back to life. Now, obviously, the overwhelming majority of dead Christians at that time will have, I don't mean to be crass, will have decomposed. So this is a miraculous event. It's not something that we can provide scientific explanation for. It's something that God will do with his miracle-working power. You will experience an incredible miracle at the resurrection. Christ will revive your body, and not only revive it, but transform it into an eternal, a resurrected body, not like the old one. Here's what Paul says. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Because Paul speaks of these events in other places, of course. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. Remember, that's Paul's way of saying those who have already died, the deceased. So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. You can imagine in the first century church, with the idea, they're trying to get their heads around resurrection. Jesus resurrected. He's defeated death. Does that mean we won't die? Does that mean our flesh won't physically die anymore? And so there's questions. What about believers who are dead now? We're expecting the return of Christ, but what about those who are already, Paul says, it's okay, let me explain. He says, concerning those who are asleep, so that you would not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul's referring to Jesus' return. He says, at the return of Jesus, he will bring with him those who have already passed away, those who go before us. They will come with him. And then he will, those of us who are still alive, this is incredible. Because there will be people who don't die. Because Jesus will return while people are still living on the earth. So there'll be people who don't face death. Could be us, could be people 1,000 years from now. There's no reason why it can't be. And he's going to return, and he's going to bring with him those who have gone before us, and he's going to catch those who are still alive on the earth. Together, he's going to catch us up into the air, and we will join him there. Now, Paul says this will happen at the Lord's coming. Some have turned this into a separate event from his return. It's usually called the rapture. By the way, I do believe in the rapture. Sometimes you get a bad rap for that. I do believe in the rapture. I'm just not convinced that the rapture is a separate event from Christ's second coming. If by rapture you mean believers will be sucked up from the earth into the air to join Jesus, yes, I do believe in that. It seems to me like the most natural reading of this is that that is at Jesus' second coming. The language here in 1 Corinthians 4 is what leads me to believe that. He says, the Lord, in verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and all that, and that's going to go on. The dead Christ will rise first, so Jesus is going to gather them and bring them, and then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them. So the resurrection of the dead, and then the joining together in the air of those who are still alive and on the earth. This is the beginning of the really good stuff. This is now we are going to physically be in Jesus' presence. And then whether he's taking us off somewhere to hang out while he destroys everything else on the earth, or whether we're coming back with him to reign at that moment, the point is we'll be with Jesus. That's the good news. The good news is that believers who have been placed in the ground, who have died before us, they get to be with Jesus. Believers who are still alive at the time, they get to be with Jesus. And we will enjoy the resurrection together. Not only is Jesus going to return, but at his return, he will resurrect all who have placed their faith in him. Next, we see the opposition to God's rule. This is the third thing on the handout. Opposition to God's rule over his creation will be defeated. There is significant opposition to God's rule right now on the earth. His creation is in rebellion. People are not following God. I don't know if you noticed that. So this is what Paul says is going to happen. If we look at verse 24, it says, then comes the end. Well, the end of what? The end, well, let's just read the passage. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, who, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Okay, so Jesus has a task. He has a job. He has a responsibility that is given to him as the Son by God the Father. God the Father has put it in his lane of responsibility. He has delegated this to the Son to abolish all rebellion, to bring an end to everything that stands in opposition to God's rule over his creation. And predominantly, that means judgment for the men of the earth. Predominantly, that means that mankind is going to face God's wrath. Jesus is coming, and if you read the book of Revelation, it's not going to be like his first coming. His first coming, he came as a baby and as a man. His first coming, he was subjected to earthly powers. He submitted himself to the desires of evil men in order to fulfill God's plan of paying for our sins. The next time he comes, it's not going to be like that. The next time he comes, he's coming with a sword. The next time he comes, he's coming to end rebellion. The next time he comes is the last time people will have the opportunity to surrender to him. After that, it's judgment. After that, it's pain. After that, it's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Revelation chapter 20 introduces us to one of the most controversial theological ideas of the end times, the millennium. It says here in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, there's a millennium that is said to be a time on earth where Jesus is going to establish rule. He's going to put an end to rebellion, and he's going to put things in order. Paul says as much back in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to put it up on the screen. Let me go back to our verse real quick. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom. So at the end, Jesus gives the kingdom back to the Father, having abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And so it's either preceding or during this millennial reign of Jesus, which the big debate is whether or not that's figurative or literal, whether it's actually 1,000 years or if that's just symbolic of the enduring reign of Christ. But Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring everything into subjection. He's going to put things in order. He's going to make things right. And so verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. There's going to be this big preparation on the earth to this final rebellion against God and his rule on earth. And John says their number is like the sand of the sea. That means there's going to be a lot of them. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This is kind of hilarious. They got all pumped up for a battle, and God is just like, it just consumes them. Now, maybe that's metaphorically speaking misleading in some way, but the point is there's no real opposition to God. There's no real power involved here. And you think about that, and you think of where we're headed as mankind and the amount of power that we've been able to harness. And you've got nuclear weapons, and you've got AI and robots. I mean, you could put together a pretty formidable army these days. But when Jesus comes, there's no real fight. He's just going to extinguish them. The devil who deceived them, this is verse 10, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Here's the point. Right now, God is sovereign. Always has been, always will be. He's in control. He rules. He reigns. That doesn't mean that everything in his creation has been brought into subjection, has been brought under his rule, has been brought into obedience. And so that's why the world is the way that it is today. That's why the world that we live in, why justice seems to be so elusive, why truth is up for debate, why so many things seem to be in opposition to God and his rule on the earth is because God is still allowing this rebellion to take place. But one of the things that we have to look forward to, according to 1 Corinthians 15 here, is that one day that will be changed. God is going to bring, through the Son, Jesus is going to come. He's going to put everything in order. He's going to fix all the things that are broken. He's going to extinguish rebellion against his good rule. In opposition to God's rule over his creation will be completely defeated. Now, Paul gets into this interesting, I guess, kind of wrinkle in what's going on here. There's this dynamic between God the Father and God the Son that's interesting, because God the Father has given God the Son this responsibility to do this, but God the Son, and in that, the Father is glorifying the Son. And in that, the Father is making the Son's name great. We praise the name of Jesus because that's what God the Father wanted, because he wanted us to see the glory of the Son and to stand in awe and worship of him. And never will that be more true than when the Son has brought the earth into subjection to God's gracious and loving rule. But then Paul says, but at that point, the Son gives the kingdom to the Father. He has pleased the Father. He has done what he asked, and now he gets to show him. Like, here it is. Here's what I did. I did what you asked. I brought I reconciled your creation back to you. I brought mankind back to you so that we can live with him in glory forever. So Jesus will return. Believers will be resurrected. Those who have died, those who are still alive, will also join him. They will be transformed. Opposition to God's rule over his creation will be defeated. Then next, death will be abolished. God is not just going to make it so that his people no longer die. He's going to completely do away with death. He's going to make it not exist anymore. He's going to destroy it. Death was never part of God's plan. Death was never intended to be the norm. It is sin that introduces death into God's creation, because sin separates us from the source of life. And if you remove yourself from the source, it's just like if you stop eating or drinking, you're naturally going to die. And in the same way, when sin separates us from God, we naturally die. That is the natural consequence. So Paul says in verse 26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Death is not something that... death is confusing to us as Christians, because on one hand, the death of our bodies is the gateway. It's the bridge into new life. We're being set free from something that has restricted us. And so on one hand, death for a Christian is a time of celebration, but it's undeniably one of the most, if not the most, difficult thing we face. No one's at peace with death. We hate death. Death separates us from loved ones. Death brings the destruction of our bodies. So Paul says the last enemy that goes is death. Revelation 20, you notice I'm jumping back and forth here between Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, and John gives us a little more of an explanation of some of the same things in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and 21, he says here in 20:11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is where God sends things for destruction. It's where his grace no longer dwells. It's the place where things go to be destroyed. And here he throws into the lake of fire death itself. This is called the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was also thrown into the lake of fire. We're talking future sermons a little more about the importance of being, having your name written in the book of life, what it means to receive the gift of salvation. But for now, just know that the difference between death and life and eternity is your name being written in that book. But here, God abolishes death. It's not something he has use of anymore. It's something to be destroyed, and we will experience something we have never experienced before. Life without death. It's something that seems like a fairy tale to us because we've been born into a world that was subjected to death because of sin. We've been born into a world knowing from the very first moment that every one of us is going to die, with the one exception of those who are alive at Christ's return. But death will not be a part of eternity. Death will no longer exist. Jesus will abolish it before handing over the kingdom back to God the Father. And what's the culmination of all of this? The culmination of all of this, the last point on the handout, the kingdom of God will be complete. Those are the necessary steps that stand in between us and the completion of this kingdom, which God is now building in you and I. This fall, we're going to talk through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, how God is building the kingdom here and now, how you are currently a citizen of this kingdom, that you're living in this now but not yet kingdom, this kingdom that exists now, but it's going to exist in an even more complete form in the future. And that's what Paul is turning our attention to here. The kingdom of God will be complete. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, he goes back to this relationship between Father and Son. For God has put everything under his feet, that's under Jesus' feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. In other words, God the Father is not put under the feet of God the Son. He has given him this responsibility to bring everything else under their rule and reign. And when that happens, verse 28, when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him so that God may be all in all. Now, the Trinity is a mysterious subject for us to contemplate. It seems as though our finite brains cannot really get our heads around the idea of a triune God. But here we see the importance of holding to that doctrine, because Father, Son, and Spirit all play an important and crucial role in bringing us to salvation, in sustaining our salvation, and then in the future in completing our salvation in glory. And what this means, when the kingdom of God is complete, when everything has been brought under the authority of the Son, and the Son says, Father, here it is. Here is the kingdom that you sent me to prepare for you. That means there'll be no more of the things that cause suffering today. There'll be no more death, no more disease, no more sickness, no more betrayal. And then just all of the frustrating little things that happen in this world, like political stuff and injustice and people being broken to the point of committing atrocious sins against other people. And it just seems like, it doesn't always feel like in this world we're just always disappointed. There's just always, we never quite get there. It's never quite good enough. That's because what is missing is the rule of Jesus. When he comes, there'll be no more political parties, no more unfulfilled promises, no more disappointment in our leaders. By the way, on a side note, don't forget we live in an amazing country. We should keep setting our sights higher. We should expect more of our leaders. We should hold them accountable. We should expect more of our systems and processes. We should always be trying to strive to make things better so that life is better for human beings. But we live in a great place. It's really, really good to be here compared to a lot of other places. And isn't it great to know that in eternity we won't have to pay taxes and we won't have to listen to political ads year-round anymore? But yet God has still blessed us. Be glad you pay taxes. Honestly, I mean that. I know that it's frustrating to watch people misuse those funds. I know it could be so much better, but I've been to places where people don't pay taxes. It's not what you're thinking. It's not great. It's not some paradise when there's no government control. But we long for a better country. We long for better leaders, and that's what we'll have in the kingdom. Uncorrupted by sin. Leaders will make lives better for the people that they serve. Isn't that an incredible thing to think about? But that's what the kingdom of God will be like. Here's how John describes it in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." By the way, in eternity, there's going to be earth. It's going to be recreated. It's going to be fixed. But it's going to be earth. It's a new earth, John describes it here. "And the sea was no more." Verse 2, "I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Why Jerusalem? Why do we need a city? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this fall when we talk about the kingdom of God always includes a place for God to dwell with his people. And John calls that in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is your future. This is the reality that God is preparing for you and preparing you for. It begins now. It begins the moment of your creation, really. It begins at conception. It begins as soon as you begin. But this isn't, we're waiting for these things to happen, but we're not waiting for these things to happen. You know what I mean? They're still to come, and we look forward to them, but we're busy now. It's because of this future that we have been promised that we get to work now. It's because we take seriously our growth in Christ. It's because of this that we take seriously the people around us and how significant it is that we care for one another, that we hold each other accountable, that we spur one another along in the Lord. It's because God is preparing us to dwell in this perfect creation with him forever. And so he gives us work to do. He invites us into his present kingdom building. He invites us to share the gospel. He invites us to love one another. He invites us to gather and worship him. This is practice for that new Jerusalem when we're going to see him face to face. He invites us to be his church. What are you waiting for? You are, whether you know it or not, waiting for Jesus' return, wherein all believers will be resurrected, death will be abolished, opposition to his rule will be brought to an end, and the kingdom of God will be our eternal inheritance. While you wait, live faithfully. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing future. What an amazing plan you have. Not just to give us the ability to live but to give us the ability to live with you in your presence, where there is all joy, there's all life, there's all happiness, where we will enjoy the righteousness that Christ attained for us through his earthly life and ministry, when we will celebrate the forgiveness of our sins that came about because Christ went to the cross and died in our place, and when we will be resurrected. Though our flesh may die, our bodies will once again be resurrected and be perfected and be prepared to dwell with you forever. That's quite a contrast to what we experience now, though, Lord. Now we feel daily as if the world is just falling apart. Our bodies are falling apart. Our will is weakened by the trials and tribulations of this earth. And yet we have this hope. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to have that hope. He wanted them to adopt such a radical obedience to Jesus because he knows how great the future is. He knows, he could see and taste what you have promised. And may we likewise live lives in light of eternity. May we see where we are heading. May we see what you are preparing for us. And may we give ourselves to building your kingdom here and now by living as your ambassadors here on earth, calling other people to join us, turning from sin and living for this eternal kingdom. We love you. We thank you in Jesus.